God's word to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll commence to read at verse 4. Isaiah 53 and the verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. God will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. We'll bow in prayer together. Let's seek the Lord's face. So we'll pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we will know thy presence with us as we gather before thee this Sabbath morning. We enter into the courts of thy presence in that great and marvelous name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt take the word that we will consider now and write it on our hearts. Help us in our study of thy truth. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to bless us and to do us good. Lord, look upon us with thy favor. Open up our minds and our understanding. And feed us with food convenient for us. And bless us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. In our last study on the work of Jesus Christ, we were looking at some main points in relation to the atonement that Christ has accomplished. It is vicarious, it is necessary, and it is definite, the definite atonement. Now, under the point that the atonement was definite in nature, it is emphasized that the Lord most certainly secured the salvation of all those whom he represented. He acted as their substitute, he acted as their surety, and therefore in taking their place and dying for them, in fulfilling all the obligations that he undertook to fulfill, that means that he most certainly secured eternal life for those people. Now that scriptural view, that is the scriptural view of the atonement, it must be held in order to combat and counteract the Arminian notion that the Lord's death merely made salvation possible. And then it's incumbent on the sinner to secure matters by his own efforts. And that is really what the Arminian view of the atonement is. At its best, the Lord certainly died, but only to make salvation possible. And then it's all up to the sinner to seal it all. Now, is that true? That's what we're dealing with really in this study today. And it comes under this aspect of the atonement that the atonement is definite. And that, of course, leads to another thought concerning the atonement, which, of course, is embraced under its definite nature, and that has to do with the extent of the atonement. That's really what we are looking at here. How far does the atonement of Christ extend? Well, of course, those who believe that the Lord made salvation merely possible, and then it's up to the sinner to secure matters by his own efforts, they believe that the atonement is general and is universal, and therefore it is not definite, it is not particular. Whereas on the other hand, we believe that the atonement is particular. And that, of course, is the petition, or the position rather, of the Reformed churches down through the generations of time, that the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement for the church. And we think, for example, of Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. When we read the Bible, we need to read the words very carefully. It says there that he gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25, or John 10 verse 11. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It doesn't say he gave his life for the goats as well, but his life for the sheep. Now, this is the Lord's own statement. And the question is, what are people going to do with that kind of statement who believe in a universal atonement? He says he loved the church, gave himself for it. He laid down his life for the sheep. They might say, well, you're the ones with the problem who believe in particular atonement, because does it not say that Christ gave himself a ransom for all? And so on. So there are these verses which people can go to, and on that verse or verses they will build their theory. And that means that we have to look at scriptures in great depth and in great detail where these terms are used to discover the extent of the atonement. Let me say, to begin with today, that the universal view of the atonement looks for support within texts which contain universal terms with regard to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by universal terms is that there are verses that refer to the world, or the whole world, or all men, and so on. And as you read those verses, then it is concluded, it is put forth, well, this means the atonement has to be universal. But you know, one of the cardinal rules of interpreting Scripture is that a verse, or a statement in a verse even, must be interpreted in its own context. And it must be looked at in the passage in which it is found with regard to the argument of that entire passage where it is located. That's a cardinal rule of interpreting Scripture. So neither side in this debate, whether it's the universalist or the one who believes in particular redemption or atonement, is simply to take verses glibly, as it were, and say, there you are. You've got to look at that verse in its own setting and see what the word world means there, or the word all, so on, and discover the meaning of the word and then base your conclusion in that. Now, you will find that the word world is used in a variety of ways in the Word of God. John Owen, who was a Puritan, the great theologian of the Puritan era, he shows that the word world is basically used in five ways in the Word of God. And it's a very interesting study. And I'm not going to turn you to all the verses this morning. I just want to refer to a few of them. The five senses in which the word world is used, he outlines it for us. The world corrupted, the world carnal, the world cursed, the world containing, and then the world contained. Those are the ways in which he outlines how the word world is used. So if you take the first one, the world corrupted, and that's referring to the world in the sense that the world of humanity is corrupt. Galatians 1 verse 4, Paul rejoices that the Lord hath delivered him from this present evil world. And that's speaking of the world corrupted by sin. So the word world is used in that sense. Or in Ephesians 2 verse 2 talks about those who walk according to the course of this world. And again, it's speaking there of the world corrupt. So there's one sense in which the word world is used. In other words, the word world doesn't only refer to the world in which we live as regards a physical place. It refers to the world in the sense of its being corrupt, the spirit of the age, the whole bent and inclination of man's heart. That's what we mean by the world corrupt, and these verses make that clear. Then there's the world carnal. Luke 16 verse 8 talks there about the children of this world, and it's in a parable where the Lord is describing the way in which carnal men secure to themselves riches and so on. And he says the children of this world are even wiser sometimes in those areas than the children of light. But he talks about the children of this world, and he's referring to finance and money. So he's talking about the world carnal. That is, that the world is identified in Scripture as an entity in which people set their hearts, and they live only for money and wealth and all that the world will give them. So the word world is used in that sense in the Bible, as a place of carnality, or as a system that is carnal, as opposed to that which is spiritual. Then there is the world cursed. That is, it's under Satan's curse. He is actually called the prince of this world. If you think about that, that's John 14 and verse 30, the prince of this world. Now, the world meant everybody. Then the devil's the prince of God's people too. But that can't be, because he's not the prince of the saints, or he's not the ruler of God's people. And he says he's the prince of this world. So what does the word world there mean? It means the world that's under the curse. That is, that section of humanity under sin, under death, under the curse as a result of the fall. And the devil is their prince in that sense. Now, of course, there was a time when we were, before we were converted, we were part of that. But we're no longer part. That's the point I'm making. You can't say there the word world refers to everybody, because there are thousands of people, thank God, who are no longer in that system, who are no longer under the curse. So, therefore, they are not under the devil's thraldom. He's not their prince, but he is the prince of the world. That means the prince of those who are still under the curse. And in 1 Corinthians 2:12, it talks about the spirit of the world. And again, that's Satan, the spirit of the world, as opposed to the spirit of God. How is he the spirit of the world? In that he actually rules over unsaved men, and those, that is, who are under his dominion and therefore under the curse, he rules over them, he influences them. Indeed, Ephesians 2 verse 2 talks about the unregenerate being controlled by the spirit of disobedience, which again is a reference to Satan. So he's called the spirit of the world, or the prince of the world. And then the world containing, that is, containing all things. Acts 17:24, there it says, God made the world and all things therein. Now there's the physical world. God made the world and all things therein. The world containing. It is the world as it exists, as a physical structure containing all that God has created by his mighty power. And then, as I put it, or rather as John Owen put it, the world contained. And that is, the word there is used with reference to the men contained in the world. So the world containing, that is containing all that God has made, then the world contained, that is all those who are living in this world. Talking now about men. Now, under that heading of the world contained, there are actually seven classes of men denoted by the word world in Scripture. And we want to really look at this a little more closely. So there are five ways in which the word world is used, and under the last one, the world contained, that is, with regard to men, there are seven classes of men, all denoted by the word world. So look with me. First of all men without exception certainly is used in that way, the word world. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Romans 3 verse 19. There it says, "And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, the word world there obviously refers to people. It's not referring to the physical earth. It's referring to people. And it says, all the world guilty. It talks actually in that same verse about every mouth. That's the mouth of every man. So all men without exception are in view here in Romans 3 verse 19, where it talks about all the world guilty. All men without exception are in view. The same is true in Romans 5 verse 12. It says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And here the word world is not talking about the physical earth, where it says sin entered into the world. It's talking about humanity. Sin entered in humanity. Sin didn't enter into the physical earth. Sin entered into the heart of man. And into all men, in other words. But that's what it says here. Sin entered into the world. And as I say, that's talking about people, and it's talking about all men without exception. And I think that certainly as far as that goes, there's no debate among Orthodox Christians, although they may differ then in some of the other places. But right here, anyone who knows the heart of man knows that all men are guilty and that sin entered into the whole world of humanity. Then turn to John 7, verse 4. And here we find that the word world is used in a general sense of men, without any distinction made between them. John 7, verse 4. So it refers to everybody, all men without exception, that's what we just looked at. It refers to men in a general sense without any distinction made between them. John 7, verse 4. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So what the Lord's brothers, for that's who's speaking here, his own brethren, what they're saying to Christ is that he should go before men in general and show who he is. So here's the word world referred to by in this verse, and it's speaking of men in a general sense. And there's no distinction made here. It doesn't say show yourself to the saved or to the unsaved. See what I mean by the word used in a general sense without any distinction being made? It's just men in general. Show yourself to men in general, no matter who they are or what their beliefs are. Show yourself to the world. So speaking there about people in a general sense. Then, the word world is used of many. Turn to John 12, 19. Now, I know we're flicking through a lot of verses here, but I want you to read these verses with me. John 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. Now what does that mean? In what sense is the word world used in that verse? Well, it's obvious referring to many, but not all. It says, behold, the world is gone after him. Now when the Pharisees said that, they didn't mean that everybody in the world was following Jesus Christ. Obviously not. Because Jesus Christ at that point in time was only ministering in Palestine. And therefore he was only known there. And they're talking here, you see, about his following. Those who have started to follow the Lord. And these Pharisees are very concerned because they can see people flocking after Christ. And it really troubles them, and they're upset, so they really get mad, and they talk about it among themselves, and say, the whole world's gone after him. But they don't mean everybody. They're talking about many people going after the Lord. Or Revelation 13, verse 3, another place where the word world obviously means many. Revelation 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Revelation 13, verse 3. So, notice here how the word world is used again. All the world wondered after the beast. Now, the beast represents evil, represents the system of darkness, and Antichrist, and so on. We're not getting into eschatology here, but just bringing out what is meant in this setting here. Is the world going after the beast, worshipping that which is false, etc., etc. But it says all the world wondered after the beast. Now again, I ask the question, does this mean that everybody in the world will worship the beast or will follow that system? Obviously not. Because God's people do not worship the beast. If you go down to verse 7, it says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. So, leaving aside when this all takes place, leaving aside the eschatology, here in this chapter you read of all the world wandering after the beast, but it can't be everybody, because farther down you read of the saints, and they don't worship the beast. And they're actually put to death. So, they're not wandering after the beast. So that means that right here the word world refers simply to many. Now whatever the exact number is, doesn't matter. It refers to many, but it doesn't mean everybody in that verse. Just as it doesn't mean everybody in John 12:19. The whole world has gone after him. Not everybody, but many. So there's another way in which the word world is used of people, and is used in a certain sense. Then it refers also to men with regard to a great part of the world. Turn to Romans 1 verse 8. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul addresses the church in Rome. He says this, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all," Romans 1 8, "that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, obviously, so he's talking here about the faith of the Roman Christians. And remember the context here. This is speaking of that very day in which Paul lived. He's addressing a church in the city of Rome. Put yourself right there in that setting, for you must do that to understand these words. Addressing a particular church made up of men and women living in the city of Rome who believed in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." What does that mean? That refers obviously to a great part of the world, a great segment of humanity. But again, it doesn't mean everybody. In those days, if you take North America, it wasn't discovered even by the civilized world, as we might call it, or the world of which Paul speaks right here. People living in North America, and there were people living in North America then, in heathen darkness. They had never heard of the Christians in Rome, or their faith. But others had. A lot of people had heard of these believers in Rome and the great faith that they had in face of great suffering and great conflict. But it's a great part of the world of humanity. It's not all men. And yet it says here, "Your faith is spoken throughout the whole world." Or Romans 10:18. Look again over there. Romans 10:18. There it says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Is that referring to the whole world or a great part of the world? Obviously, it's referring to a great part of the world. And the next way in which the world is used will help us to understand those latter two references. You see, this word world, referring to men, not only refers to all men without exception, men in a general sense, many, a great part of the world, but it refers sometimes to the inhabitants of the Roman Empire only. Now look at Luke chapter 2, and there you will see it. Luke chapter 2, and verse 1. "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now, what is all the world there? It is all the world in the sense of the known world of that day, ruled over by the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know right now what other empires there might have been. Obviously, there were kings and kingdoms here, there, and yonder. But the Roman Empire didn't rule over the whole world, as we would say. It only ruled over that Middle Eastern section of the world. And then some of Europe. And to its farthest extent, England. Not Scotland, not Ireland. Just England. But that was its farthest extent. And Paul says here, And this verse in Luke chapter, sorry, not Paul, but Luke says here in Luke 2 verse 1, all the world has to be taxed. Now, that means that the only place this taxing, or this exactly a census is referring to, and you read of how Mary and Joseph went up to their city, and they were going to register their names. That's certainly what's going on here. The census people, you know, have been around for a long time. And that's what's in view right here. And the Roman emperor gave the decree that everybody living in his empire should be registered. That's all that's going on here. But that's as far as it went. He had no authority to implement this decree beyond his own boundaries. So it's the Roman world, the inhabitants of the Roman Empire only, who are in view right here, where it says all the world should be taxed. It's not everybody in the world, but only those living within the boundaries of the Roman Empire. And that's why I said there that this verse and its meaning in reference to the Roman Empire helps us to understand those last two verses where I said it means a great part of the world, where Paul says your faith, it is the Roman Christians, your faith is known all through the world, and then in John 10:18, the gospel had gone to the ends of the world. In other words, the gospel at that point had gone right through the whole Roman Empire, and it was being talked about, and there were people in the city of Rome who were known for their faith, but it refers to the inhabitants of the Roman Empire. Then the word world refers to God's people only. It's used in that way in Scripture. A few verses we'll look at here. First of all, Psalm 22 and verse 27. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Does this mean that everybody in the world is going to get saved? Of course it doesn't. But it is talking about salvation. It's talking about turning to the Lord and worshipping Him. So it's most definitely talking about a work of grace that's done in the hearts of people. It's not talking about the physical earth, obviously, because the physical earth doesn't worship the Lord or remember the Lord. It's talking about people. And it refers to them under this term, all the ends of the world. What is it referring to? It's referring to the whole company of God's people throughout the world who believe in the Lord, who turn to the Lord, who worship the Lord. So, here the word world is used of believers only. It's not used of the unsaved. Can't be, because the unsaved who perish in their sin do not remember and turn to the Lord, and they don't worship the Lord. They worship themselves or some other god. But here the word world is used of those who do believe. And obviously it's therefore used of the people of God. Romans 11 and verse 12. Romans 11 verse 12, again it refers to God's people only. It says that the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. We're talking here about the Jews and their unbelief, and when they turned away from the Lord and fell into darkness at Christ's own time, what happened? The gospel went out among the nations. But it says here, at the fall of them, all of the Jews, be the riches of the world. Now, that means here is a segment of people who are enriched spiritually. And it's obviously speaking of people who become saved and who are brought to Christ and so on. But the word world is used, and therefore it's speaking of the Lord's people. So the word world is used of God's people only. In many verses. I'm not going to go any more because our time is really running away here. But one final way, the seventh way in which, or the seventh class of men, is the wicked themselves. Let's turn to John 14:17. The wicked. Here's the word world used with regard to those who are not saved. Only, that is. Only the unsaved. John 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now, remember, that unless a person has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, he doesn't belong to Christ. He's not saved. Here it says, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the ungodly who will perish. Because we know that a great company of men will perish. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they're not saved. But they're described here as the world. So the word world right here refers not to all men without exception. It refers to the unsaved only. Just as in the previous verses, under that last heading, it refers to God's people only in certain places. So what I'm simply showing you is, since the word world has a variety of meanings in Scripture, its mere presence in a verse is no proof of a universal atonement. That's the point that we're making. The word world is used in so many ways, with regard to so many classes of people, that it most certainly does not refer to all men without exception all the time. And therefore, because it's found in a particular verse, it's no proof. That is a verse dealing with the atonement. It's no proof that this is a universal atonement. Now, please accept that. If you have not yet come to understand or to see this point, then you've got to go to these verses. And I've gone through this quickly. But you've got to go to these verses and you have to answer to your own conscience. What are these verses saying? What does the word world mean? I'm simply quoting to you what the Bible says. I'm not putting any spins on it or anything else. It's what God is saying. The Holy Ghost is defining for us the use of the word world, and especially with regard to the different classes of men. And therefore you have to look at those verses honestly. And if you look at them honestly, you have to conclude that just because the word world is used in a certain verse that refers to the death of Christ, it does not necessarily mean he died for everybody. Indeed, if you understand it in its whole sense, you'll discover it certainly doesn't mean that he died for everybody, because of how the word is used. In John 1 verse 10, the word world is used in three different ways. Just look at that verse. John 1 verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in the world. That means he came among men. So there the word world refers to men in a general sense. That is the first part of that verse, John 1:10. He was in the world. Then it says, and the world was made by him. That is creation. Then it says, and the world knew him not. That is, the ungodly would not receive him. So it's used in three ways in one verse. Nobody can go to that verse with any common sense and say the word world means the same thing in that verse. That is the three uses of it. It can't. It's referring to three separate things. So here in one verse is used in three distinct ways. And we could go on and look at this in more depth. I don't want to get into my second point, because it's going to deal then with the universal view of the atonement. It's actually the one that limits the atonement. But we're going to come to that next week in the will of the Lord. That is, the universal view of the atonement is the one that limits the atonement. Now, you've all heard the term the limited atonement. And it was set up, it's used by men who are reformed in their theology, as part of the acrostic, using the word tulip. Just to make it fit, they say limited atonement. Well, I personally don't like the term. Because if anybody limits the atonement, it is not the Calvinist. It is the Arminian. Because the Arminian says that Jesus Christ died for everybody, but his atonement failed for a great multitude. And that's a limiting of the atonement, if there ever was one. Calvinist teaches, because the Bible teaches, Christ died for a great multitude that no man can number, and his atonement is successful. That's the true presentation of Scripture. But that's for another time. We'll maybe look a little at how the word all is used. Because it's very important to see how the Bible uses parables. In fact, just before we close, we have a few minutes here as I talk about the word all and so on. Turn back to where we read this morning, Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And it says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And there it will be said, well, there you have it. The sins of all people were laid on Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But you see, there's a problem. There's a problem here in this very passage for that view. If you go farther down and look with me at verse 8, the end of the verse. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Then go a little farther down to verse 11. It says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant," that's Christ, "justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And then even in verse 12, the end of the verse, "he bare the sin of many." Now, brethren and sisters, the Lord says. So when you read verse 6, you have to interpret verse 6, where it says, "he had laid on him the iniquities of us all." You have to interpret that in the light of these later statements. "He bare the sin of many, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." What does it mean, therefore, when it says in verse 6, "on him the Lord laid the iniquity of us all"? It is all of the many. That's what it means. It's all of that company who are described as many, or my people. All their iniquities were laid in Christ. Indeed, verse 6 says, "all we," and there the prophet is referring to God's people, "and they certainly have gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray." He's talking, you see, about the same company the whole way down. The word "we," that pronoun refers to the all, but it also refers to the many, and it refers to my people. It can only refer to the same subject. And therefore, you can't single out verse 6 and say, there you are. You have to look at it from in the light of all the statements in this passage. So, this is just one example of the fact that you can't go to a verse where it says he died for all, or whatever it might be, and the word "all" is used. You say, well, that means he died for everybody. Now, I know this is a very emotive subject. Because people say, well, that's not fair. That's the common objection. It's not fair. Well, what I'm saying to you is, if you say it's not fair, you are saying that against God. Because God says here that he bare the sin of many. And as Paul says in Romans 11, "who art thou, O man?" In other words, who do men think they are, that they will charge God with being unrighteous, because simply, to look at it this way, out of his own sovereignty and his eternal justice, he could have damned us all. But because he saved some, and not everybody, and I can't answer why. Because he saves some and not everybody, people will say, well, that's not fair. And they're really saying, Lord, you're not doing it right. But the point is, we don't deserve salvation. No man does. And if God had never sent Christ to make the atonement and had allowed the whole human race to go to hell, which is what we deserve, he would be perfectly just. But because he saves some, he's perfectly righteous in what he does. Because he allows the rest to go the way that they already have chosen to go. The way of sin. The way of rebellion. The way of corruption. And I often think of that verse which people, again, have a lot of trouble with. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Men and women, it doesn't amaze me that the Lord says, "Esau, I hate it." It amazes me, "Jacob, have I loved?" Because I see me in Jacob. that God should love a wretch like me. That's the amazing thing. I have no amazement with God being angry with the wicked. And that's really what's in view there when it says he hates Jacob. It's not a vile, sinful hatred such as we have. It's referring to God's anger with sin and with the ungodly and paying to them their just deserts. I've no problem with that. You see, the real key to this is understanding total depravity. When you understand total depravity properly, then you have no problem with the atonement. That's the key. We'll have to leave it there today. May the Lord write his word in our hearts, and we'll bow for a word of prayer. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help each one of us to meditate on it and search these scriptures, look at them carefully. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt keep our feet on the balanced position that thy word presents. And, O Lord, help us, we pray, to understand and appreciate even more what Christ has done for our souls. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.